The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to our Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we are working on the exegesis of verses 12 and 13. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and all the other factors that go into that, and that ultimately the goal of teaching doctrine is for believers to take the doctrine, believe it, make it a part of their lives, and apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that all of us stumble in many ways. We all fail, but the reality is we have to keep our eyes on the prize. We have to keep moving on. We have to put the past behind us and deal with what we have to face on a daily basis. So doctrine is designed here, obviously, so we can deal with these issues and handle them according to the dictates of Scripture. The more we do this, the more we live on the high side of history, the more we live on terms of God's will rather than our own will. And ultimately, this will result in great reward for those who stick with it to the very end. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again through living grace to come together, to assemble under the principle of the Word of God, under the principle of the dictates of doctrine, so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, to challenge our own thinking with respect to our own lives, and to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict as we find them. We thank you for the grace you provide for the protection from our enemies, both seen and unseen, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of doctrine and continue to try to fight the good fight in the last days, recognizing that the malaise of lukewarmness, that which masquerades as positive volition, does not impress you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now beginning to get into the personal section of this. We'll actually run through all of chapter 2, but Solomon now begins to fill you in a little bit about how he has come to his conclusion that life is pretty much worthless. And since life is pretty much worthless, one would not arrive at that conclusion, we would think, quickly. And Solomon is going to fill you in on how he came to this conclusion. And again, his younger Solomon, the younger Solomon that is not writing this book necessarily, but he holds himself up, I think, in a way that demonstrates some humility here to admit publicly to the fact that I was an idiot. And here's the way I was an idiot, and here's how I pursued being an idiot, and being an idiot didn't satisfy me. Well, I think we could all probably testify to that. Being an idiot is not satisfying. So he begins here with, I myself. The preacher, Koheleth, and again, I think the emphasis here on the hayah, the verb, is had been, rather than still am. I mean, he still is, but he's pointing to a time in his past, and he's emphasizing the past more than he is the present. And that's why he uses the cal perfect. This has troubled some interpreters who said, see, therefore Solomon didn't write this because he was still king if he wrote this. Well, yeah, but he's not emphasizing the fact that he's king now. He's emphasizing that he had been king over Israel and all Jerusalem. Now, at that time in history, could you have had a more exalted position? No, absolutely not. And couple this with what we know of Solomon, his wealth, his fame, his wisdom, and there was not a more renowned person on the planet. And so he's telling you as essentially number one on planet Earth, here's what I figured out, here's what I did, here's what I went through. And I did it my way. And I sought for something more in life than what, quote, maybe doctrine was providing. And doctrine wasn't quite good enough at this point in his thinking. Well, guess what? Some people go through this in their lives. If doctrine isn't good enough, well, then where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to have to do something. Most people, especially those who have been exposed to the truth at some level, have a religious streak. They've got to do something. They can't just admit, you know, hey, I've gone negative to doctrine. And so Solomon here says, look, in spite of my exalted position, I haven't found this to be satisfying. Now, what was it about God's word, God's plan, he didn't find satisfying? Well, he never really tells you. And I think this is why it's a book for every man, because everybody may go through this at some level. So I myself, Koheleth, had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And this definitely, as we know, narrows it down. He claims to be the son of David. He claims to rule over all of Israel. And he claims to rule from Jerusalem. Well, historically, this can only refer to one person. There is no one else that fits the bill here. Now, I had set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. You got a wow here, plus the cow perfect of Nathan. I gave, or I had given, they translated it set. And then the sign of the direct object in the Hebrew, which just is pronounced F. And the masculine singular noun with the first person singular suffix of lay, my heart. And here, the heart refers to, they want to refer it only to the intellect. Clearly, the intellect is involved because he's doing a mental exploration. But the heart here has the idea of the whole person. I fully devoted myself to this task. He's saying, I did not go at this as some sort of an amateur. I was a pro at this. I was, in fact, and by the time he finishes this, he will tell you, there was no one who was going to do this any better than I did it. No one later will be able to come along and say, well, I explored something Solomon didn't think about. No, you didn't. You absolutely did not. He's going to point that out later on in chapter 2. So I had set my mind, I had given my whole self, I had devoted myself to seek. Preposition, or rather prefix here, lamed, plus the word darash. D-A-R-A-S-H. This word means to seek diligently, to seek with care, to try to find out the particulars of a matter. And, you got a wow here, to explore. Again, a prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of tor. T-O-R. Here, of this word, over half the usages are related to spying out the land of Canaan, to reconnoiter, hence to check things out carefully. It has the idea of exploration in the sense of unknown territory. So, to seek would have the idea of, well, maybe there's something out there that somebody knows about, and I'm going to find it. And explore would be, there's something out there maybe nobody knows about, and I'm going to find it. Both of these words together encompass the totality of the task he has taken upon himself. And clearly here, no one can get around the fact that he has taken this upon himself. At a certain level, did God want him to do this? Well, that's a question he doesn't really answer. He claims God laid it on him in a sort of vague way, but he doesn't ever really come out and say, God put this on me and he told me to do it. He says, I did it myself. That is the sense of, again, Nathan there. I gave myself to this. I devoted myself. Now, what was it Solomon was missing in his life that caused him to do this? He doesn't ever tell you. You don't. And again, I think this is for everybody. What is it that people are missing? What is it that is so bad about the plan of God that they feel they've got to do something different? I don't know. Yet people do it. It happens. So I gave myself, I fully committed myself to seek, to find out what might be known, and to explore to find out what might be unknown, to charter a new territory, to seek and explore by wisdom. Prefix bait here, which is just a B. By, with, or with wisdom, either one would work here. And then the word kakma. C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Kakma, and actually that should be a soft K there, so there should be an H in there, C-H-A-K-H. M-A-H. So he's telling you, now I'm not just going at this with human viewpoint either. I'm going at this with the best thinking that we've got in doctrine as I know it. I'm not just using my own thoughts here. I am going to explore this with the wisdom tradition as it's known in Israel right now. So he's also telling you here, I'm not deviating from what I already know at a certain level. I am going at this with all the knowledge that I have and with what I perceive to be the best way to go about it. So with wisdom, concerning is a preposition al here, al. And this has the idea, spatially it means on, upon, or over. Sometimes it has the idea of concerning something or about something. Concerning all that has been done under heaven. Well, that's a big task, isn't it? You're gonna search out everything that's been done under heaven. Now, even in Solomon's day, circa, let's say, assume he's writing 10 years before his death, or that he's doing this 10 years before his death, circa 950 BC, that's a lot of history. We know that man was on the planet roughly about 4,000 BC, a little before that, 38 something, but say 4,000 BC. So he's got 3,000 years plus of human history to check out. And now we've got closer to 6. But what he is telling you here is that the way I went about this is you aren't going to come along 6,000 years later even, or 3,000 years later, and say that you're going to do this better than I did it, because you didn't. You aren't. So I set my mind to explore, by wisdom, concerning all, masculine singular noun of kol, all which, relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, all which has been done. You got a nifal, which is the passive stem of the verb, and then the verb to do, to make, to manufacture, asa, A-S-A-H. All which has been done, and this would be translated as a katal of indefinite past. How much past there is, we know about 3,000 years. But he's going to search it all out. He's going to check it all out. Check out all the history. Check out all the things men have done, all their ideas, what's been evaluated out there, what hasn't been evaluated, and draw some conclusions. And he doesn't tell you here, but of course the purpose of all of this is to draw some conclusions. He's not just doing this as an intellectual exercise. He's doing it to figure certain things out. All that has been done to manufacture, again as passive, has been done under takath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H, the preposition, under the heavens. Now, this is an interesting shift. He only uses this a few times. Definite article plus the masculine plural noun. And this word's always used in the plural, shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-I-Y-M. Shamayim. Whoops, got that backwards. It's Y-Y-I-M. The double dot is in there. Under the heavens. Now, why does he, normally his favorite phrase in this book is going to be under the sun. We've seen that already. There's nothing new, verse 9, under the sun. And he's going to use that phrase a lot. I think it's like 38 times or something. He only uses the word under heaven, or the phrase rather, a couple of times. Why the change? Well, to my thinking at this point, unless somebody can give me some better ideas, to my thinking, this obliquely brings God into it. That now he's admitting, in a vague way, that it's not just what we can see and all that. But this all is ruled by heaven, in a sense. And we know all this. It's not as though Solomon, again, has become an unbeliever and suddenly lost faith in God or whatever. He knows God exists. He knows a whole lot about God. He'll tell you so much about God in this book that it's not even funny. For people to say he's writing like an unbeliever is just nonsense. That just betrays a serious lack of study of the book. So all that has been done under heaven, and again, the only thing I can see by changing this phrase is obliquely now, we're acknowledging that there's a heaven that rules over all this. Okay, big deal. So what? It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. For those of you English people out there, I know it's killing you that he ended this sentence with a preposition. But yet he did. Actually, in the Hebrew, he really didn't, but he's redundant here, and they're trying to express it. It is a grievous task. You got the pronoun who, which is usually translated he, but it also serves as the third person indefinite it. The task in view, it is, and then you've got a masculine singular noun construct that is used 8 times of inya. That is apostrophe I-N-Y-A-N. Inyan is that which one busies himself, what one works at, his task in life. It is a task, and this is typical Hebrew construction. The noun precedes, and then you have the qualifying adjective that follows, the masculine singular adjective of ra. The word has 2 connotations generally. One is a moral one, evil in the sense of moral evil, wrong. But then there's also a sense in which it's not necessarily morally evil, but it's bad. It's injurious, it's grievous, it's heinous. You don't like it. And that's how they've translated it here. They don't take it as morally evil. They take it as grievous, or even burdensome would be a good one. Well, you could translate it here. It is a heavy, burdensome, evil, grievous task. Well, poor old God, why'd he do this to us? They supply the word which because it's not here. It is a grievous task Elohim gave, literally. You've got the cal perfect of nafan again, to give. And then the verb, or the noun rather, the masculine plural noun, which is in itself plural, and it's only used in the plural, of Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. And then this is the general name for God in the Old Testament. The plural ending, as we saw many, many years ago, and I don't know if any of you are here hardly, but when we did the book of Genesis, God is introduced in the plural early on. And yet he says, as the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And yet, even in Genesis, we see the Godhead conversing with itself. Let us, and it's a plural, let us make man in our image. And so we have a singular God with a plural name, and this is designed, of course, to point you to the concept of the Trinity, a term that's not used in the Bible, but yet is very real. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead in existence, each with their own individual personality, as it were, but each having the same attributes. And even in the Godhead, one of the principles that we see loud and clear is the principle of authority. The Father's always in authority over the Son. The Son's never seen to usurp authority of the Father, ever. And the Holy Spirit's always seen as being subservient to both the Father and the Son. He does not act on his own. And Jesus pointed this out. So here you have the, sort of the general name for God. Here he clearly acknowledges his belief in God. But here in this context, he's blaming God. He starts out his book with a refrain that life is pitiful, life is vain, life is stupid, and it's God's fault, sort of. Now, is this what the older, wiser Solomon believes? I don't think so. But do people get to this point in their thinking where they blame God? You know, at least I like Solomon. Solomon didn't blame Ron. He blamed God. He at least came out and acknowledged, you know, the problem isn't Ron. The problem's God. God's got this problem with his plan. And it's flawed. And at least I have to give Solomon kudos. He didn't blame his father David. He didn't blame the prophets. He didn't blame anybody else. He blamed God. He laid it right at God's doorstep. It is a grievous task which God has given. To the sons of men, prefix lamed here, indirect object sets this up. To the sons is ben. And here you have, interestingly enough, again, to the sons of the man. Definite article, which in the Hebrew is just actually a preface, a prefixed hey. And then you've got the word man, Adam. A-D-H-A-M. To the man, obviously, in this context here, the idea is mankind in general. But why does he set the construction up this way? And I think there's a very good reason why he does it. The sons of the man, we're all sons of one man. We all come from one father, and his name is Adam. And by the way, guess what this word is in the Hebrew? Adam. This is pointing you, I believe, right away, Solomon acknowledges the whole concept of the fall. That it's a vain, futile world, and that we're all sons of a fallen man. And we have to recognize that, I think. I think this is very important to his thinking. So it is a grievous task, which Elohim gave to the sons of the man, to mankind, to be busied with. Here you have kind of the idea of purpose, the prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of ana, A-N-A-H. And this word means to be busied with or to be occupied. And then the reason they leave this as finishing the sentence with a preposition is it's redundant in the Hebrew. It is a grievous task which God gave the sons of man to be busied with it. And then you have the prefix, the preposition bait here, just be, with the third masculine singular suffix with it. So in the Hebrew, it's a little bit redundant, but it's redundant on purpose. Point one, this begins one section of the book that will actually end here at the end of chapter two. And then he takes up a new thought in three. But from here on, through chapter two, this is sort of Solomon's isagogics for you, as it will. He's already told you who he is. He set the whole thing up with, all right, I'm the king in Israel. I have been the king in Israel for some time, son of David. And he takes his persona, Koheleth, and maybe this was a nickname for him or a title. That's fine. But he's pointing you back to a younger time in his life. And all of chapter 2 is going to tell you, this part on through chapter 2, is going to tell you, okay, here's what I did. And here's how I did it. Two, Solomon describes the nature of the larger project, which he conducted at an earlier time in his life, and his conclusions in verses 12 through 14. And he just basically sets forth the stage here and says, look, here's what I did. I checked it out. I went and I did my research. And my research is thorough. You're not going to be able to undo it. You're not going to be able to undermine it. You're not going to be able to say, I didn't do the job. I completely thoroughly checked this out. And here's my conclusion. Argue with them if you like. And, you know, there's some people, you know, Solomon says it's this way. Well, it's not. Argue with me if you like. But I've done my homework. And I've done this thoroughly. And say what you will. But I can also say I did it, and I did it wisely, and nobody's going to be able to come along later and say they did it better. And nobody before him had done it better. He will also sort of acknowledge that. So, three, with devastating candor, Koheleth informs the readers that in spite of his great advantages, his search has come to nothing. So wouldn't it be nice? What would make people happy? Unlimited time, unlimited money? Unlimited women or unlimited men, if you're a girl, I guess. I'm sure a lot of you like that. Unlimited resources. Unlimited everything. That's what he had. Unlimited everything. And so when he went to do the research, he was not hamstrung by a lack of funding, as the poor guy at Noah is today, while they're celebrating their anniversaries with million-dollar parties in Hawaii, if you watch the news. And he's not hamstrung by any of that. He's not hamstrung by a lack of wisdom. He's the wisest guy that's ever lived. He's not hamstrung by an inability to figure things out. He's not intellectually hamstrung in any way. He has got everything going for him. He has unlimited time, unlimited resources, and unlimited manpower to devote to this too. Hey, I want you to go check something out and report back to me. I want you to go down and look at the pyramids in Egypt and figure out how they did them. Tell me. And, okay, he comes back, gives his report. Solomon says, okay, I'll factor that in. And so he didn't have to go out and do all this himself. He had an endless research team to work on it for him, too. on top of all that. But then he brings all this together, all this knowledge and wisdom together in his own mind and says, okay, here's what I figured out. It doesn't mean crap. This is it. This is life. Enjoy it. It's going by fast. It's going to be over. It doesn't mean anything. No matter what you do, it won't matter. Now, this sounds a little depressing. Well, it is. And he wants, I think in a certain level, he wants you to recognize that life apart from God is depressing. It just is. People walk around out there, you'll see them today. Go to the mall. Do they all look depressed? Well, they're acquiring their newest, latest detail. Of course they're not depressed. They're getting what they need. Need? A want? There's a difference. So everything comes down to nothing, essentially. This is his conclusion. Well, for in order to spare the reader getting his hopes up, Solomon explains the outcome before he takes us through his work and explains the conclusions at which he had arrived. I mean, you might get excited about this. Oh, goody. Solomon's going to tell me something. He has searched out the wisdom of the ages. He's going to give me the key to life. Not quite. It's a little different than that. And so then he tells us straight out in 116 here. He takes us through his work and explains the conclusions at which he had arrived. But he already told us his conclusion in 1:1 or 1:2 here. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. It's all pointless. It's absurd. It's useless. And the question becomes again then to my thinking, does the reader, as you do the reader, do you buy this? Is this what you believe? Is this even what the older Solomon believes? Or is this just what he went through at one point in his life? And people go through these different phases in their life. Hopefully, ostensibly, on the way to growing up spiritually. But if they're not positive, they're never going to fully grow up spiritually. Let's face it. And if you don't want to do it God's way, say what you will, you're not positive. My definition of positive volition is you got to want to do it God's way. Even when that way goes against your way. You got to be willing to make the sacrifices. And if you're not, I'm not interested in hearing how positive you are. I don't buy it. Any more than Solomon would buy that there's something out there I've missed. He didn't miss anything. Well, 5, although many interpreters seek to differentiate between Solomon and Koheleth, what they miss is that they are the same person but at different stages in life. And to me, that is the one critical fact that has hamstrung many, many interpreters when they come to this book. They don't know how to deal with it because they'll see 2, 3, 4 authors, but there aren't 2, 3, 4 authors. There's one. But he will write about different times in his life, and in a sense, he sounds like a different person. Duh, he is. He is a different person, just as you're a different person than you were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. You're not the same person. And so this, to me, is the key critical element in interpreting this book that they've missed. 6, the bulk of the book, beginning in verse 12, is written in the first person, with Koheleth recording what we might call an experiment in finding some satisfaction or resolution in life. I mean, at some point, I think in the human condition, I know I do, I hope everyone does, I assume everyone does, don't you want to be at rest? Don't you want this thing all over with? Don't you want final resolution? Don't you want, God, all right, God, get this thing over with. End this world. We know you're righteous. We're for you. We recognize your plan is right. Kill all the evil people and let's go on to heaven. I mean, don't you ever feel that way? I do. Every day. Let's get it over with. Hey, kill me, Lord, and there'll be that much less sinning. And so, obviously, God doesn't want to do that yet. That's not his deal. But at a certain level in the human condition, I think we all want some resolution. You know, I'm past the point of even caring about vindication. Just resolve it. Just resolve it and get it over with. And so there's this sort of divine dissatisfaction, this discontentment that exists even in the positive believer, and maybe especially in the positive believer, who's dealt with life, who's weary of it, who's been through it, whose Lupe list is longer than his prayer list, much longer, and, hey, let's go to heaven and get this thing done. And yet God still has not resolved all this. And I think this is at some level what Solomon goes through. This is what we call the divine groaning, the divine dissatisfaction. And it's expressed in Romans chapter 8. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing for the adoption of sons, the final deal. I'll get rid of my STA. I'll get to live in peace and happiness the rest of my life, which is eternal, by the way. And I'll have everything I ever wanted and more. But do I want to live in this world? Pass. That sounds a whole lot better. And as Paul put it to the Philippians, to depart and be with Christ, that's much better. That's what I really want. But I need to be here to help you people. You people, he said to the Philippians. I need to be here. God's got something for me here. And so I know that I'm going. He said, and being convinced of this, I know I shall remain on with you. And this was when Paul was in prison. So he's writing this in prison saying, I know I'm going to get out of prison and be with you all again. It's not my time to go. And so you recognize that even with the divine dissatisfaction, and Paul wrote Romans and Philippians, even with the divine dissatisfaction, you recognize God's wisdom in that, okay, he's got me here for a reason. God's got a plan, and apparently I'm part of it. And for whatever he's trying to demonstrate, he's using me. And that same's true of all of us. So what's he proven by using you? His righteousness, hopefully. I mean, if you are applying principles of righteousness, you are vindicating God's righteousness. If you're not, well, then you're working on behalf of the enemy, effectively. And that doesn't serve any good purpose for you anyway. God allows it. The enemy loves it, but it doesn't serve any purpose in advancing God's plan. Well, here, part of his project consisted in taking the accumulated wisdom he had, which was great, by the way. It was very extensive already. And applying that to what he observed in the world in order to seek some meaningful explanation. Verse 13 and also 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Well, why do you want to understand insanity? Well, maybe the insane guy knows something I don't. Maybe the insane guy's really right at the end of it all. And people, hey, well, what are the insane people doing? Well, they're walking around in their little, coats. With their arms tied around them. But maybe there's something to that. Maybe the insane person's picked up on something I haven't. And also another advantage, you might not think of it, maybe you did. Another advantage to understanding insanity is it more clearly puts into relief what wisdom really is. Sometimes things are understood better by comparing them with their opposites. And so Solomon does that. So I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. And I recognize that this is striving after wind. Go outside today if the wind's blowing out, doesn't seem to be, and try to catch it and make it stop. And take it and put it in your car and take it home and say, look, I've got wind. People will be really impressed. Show them your wind. Well, part of his project consisted of engaging in particular behaviors, recording the results and analyzing both the physical outcomes of his behavior and his emotional response to it. So you might engage in a certain behavior. Let's say you think, I want to do this and such, and you go do it. And at the end of it all, you feel a certain way about it. Do you feel satisfaction? Did it make you happy? Did you realize, God, I wish I hadn't bungee jumped? Or was it so ecstatic you want to do it again? And so you record, you have sort of these ideas in your mind of number one, why you wanted to do it. Okay, I want to do this. And then when you did it, how'd you feel about it once it was done? And he basically is going to tell you that I did everything. I tried everything. And you know what I found at the end of it all? I found out none of it satisfied me. Not long term. Now there were moments of happiness in there. Of course there were. He'll even acknowledge that. I built these great projects and I felt good about it. But how long did you feel good? A job well done, again, has a certain emotional satisfaction that goes with it. But does that last? No, not till the next job. That's about it. It is temporary. All happiness is temporary. All fame is fleeting. And so at the end of it all, he just says, well, why live? But he doesn't advocate suicide, interestingly enough. Well, see, neither his wisdom, the proverbial wisdom of the day, nor his endless activities proved to provide an experience that ultimately resolved his issues. See, Solomon's got some issues. Surprise, surprise. The wisest man that ever lived has some issues. What is he looking for? What is it that he didn't have? He had it all. And yet, did all of it satisfy him? No. And he recognizes this. He recognizes his own dissatisfaction and sets about to figure out, why am I dissatisfied, and can satisfaction be had in this world, that emotional, long-lasting, one ultimate thing that will make me happy for the rest of my life? And the answer is no. It isn't there. So, 7, Koheleth is so engrossed in his existential experiment that he uses the first person pronoun or verb some 88 times in a total of 222 verses. That's over a third of the verses say I. Oh, guess who this experiment's all about, by the way? Solomon. The experiment's all about him. He's the subject. He's the object. He's the guinea pig. He's all of it. And in fact, he's so engrossed in it in the first two chapters here. Of the 88 times he uses the first person pronoun or verb, 42 of them are in the first two chapters. And just go down, and if you look at it, even in the English, in chapter 2, look at all the times you see the word I. I. I, me, mine. The Beatles even lamented on this. Everybody's consumed with themselves. Well, believe me, Solomon was totally self-consumed at this point. And guess what? Being self-consumed doesn't make you happy either. As a matter of fact, guess what self-consumption does? It leads to despair, ultimately. Who are the most miserable people? There are two types of people in this world, as you know. There's givers and there's takers. And who are the happy ones? To me, I've observed this in my own life. They're the givers. The takers are never happy people. Why? Because they just suck the life out of everything. They take everything. They take everything up to and including your life. They suck the joy out of it. They're takers. They're not givers. They're not worried about you. They're worried about me. And that's their focus. And the reality is true biblical Christianity. Doctrinal Christianity is about what Jesus said. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give myself. What? To give myself? No, I don't want to sacrifice, really. Sacrifice is the name of the game, ultimately. So, but if you're all about you, it's I, me, mine, my way, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to be happy. And some of the most miserable people I know are just like Solomon in this book. They have it all. They've got more than they need. It's the highest and the best at all times. And are they happy? Absolutely not. They're miserable. They're miserable deep down underneath it all. So we'll see. Solomon's going to document this for us. He's going to prove it, that misery comes from self-absorption. Happiness comes from giving of yourself. Well, but that means I have to sacrifice. Yes. Yeah, it does. And when are you the happiest in life? You can think over your own experiences. Are you happiest when you're serving yourself, or are you happiest when you've done something for somebody else? And I think deep down we all know the answer to that question, don't we? So sometimes serving other people isn't easy, and you have to be committed to this task. Solomon was committed to serving himself. And serve himself he did. Everything and anything he wanted, he got it. Did he enjoy it? Did it make him happy? No. It just led to despair. Well, what is recorded in verse 12 is similar to what Solomon wrote in verse 1, with the addition of the fact that he was king over all Israel. Now, this additional fact must mean that Solomon is in view, since he was David's only son that ruled over all Israel from Jerusalem. The kingdom was divided under his son, Rehoboam. And Solomon had been warned of this, that under discipline, the kingdom was going to suffer, but it wasn't going to happen in his days. It was going to happen to his descendant. And guess what? As it turns out, this prophecy of doom on Israel isn't just, oh, Solomon was under discipline, so his son got jammed. No, Rehoboam turns out to be an idiot too. Worse than his father in many, many ways. But let me guess. Now, you're Rehoboam, and you're growing up. And you're living in a household where dad just does whatever he wants. And dad has 100 wives, 1,000 wives, and concubines. Dad's got all the money. Dad has parties every night. Dad has the greatest entertainers in, the greatest singers. And he lives in this environment of the high life while he's growing up. Well, what do you think he's going to turn out to be? What effect did this have on him? But one of the things you can be sure of, Solomon didn't care. He didn't care what effect it had on him. And I think really, by the time he wrote this book, Solomon knew Rehoboam was an idiot. I mean, he doesn't come out and say as much, but he does allude to certain things that make me recognize that, yeah, he was aware. Because, again, by this time, assuming this was written within the last 10 years of his life, or even the last 5, Rehoboam's in his early to mid-30s. So his character's pretty well established, you know. And so this can only refer to Solomon. I mean, he was the only one other than David that ruled over all of Israel. Saul did, but clearly Saul was not a son of David. Neither was David a son of David. So this can only leave one person. 10, although the term son can refer to a more distant descendant, we do recognize that usage in the Bible. It should be here understood in its most common sense of a literal son. 11, since the kingdom was divided not long after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam could not be in view, since he reigned only over Judah, while Jeroboam reigned over the northern kingdom. 1 Kings 11:43. And if you read all this, well, actually verse 42, thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And dates, if you need them for your chronology, it's circa 970 to 930 AD were approximate dates. Plus or minus a year. I mean, we're not far off on these. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And then chapter 12 deals with the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. And, you know, they have these little headings. In my Bible, at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, King Rehoboam acts foolishly. That sums it up. He was an idiot. And he proved it pretty early on. Didn't take forever to show he was an idiot. So Israel departed their tents at the end of verse 16, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And then verse 20, and it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, and that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. And so this was the split into what we call the northern and southern kingdoms. This began the divided monarchy with different kings ruling over Israel, the 10 nations of the northern tribes, and then Judah, the 2 nations of the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, rather, and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. And this continued on until, now this is circa a little after 930, the division of the kingdom. This didn't take long. And this continued on until 721 BC, in which time the Assyrians came in and took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom captive. The northern kingdom fell. And the southern kingdom remained intact until 586 BC, at which time, as we know from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar came and took them, that they fell to Babylon. So 12, the use of the cal perfect here, haya, to become, and it's also does duty as the to-be verb, sort of, has occasioned a great deal of discussion, since it would more naturally be expected to be an imperfect, which would convey the English present tense. The argument here is, by interpreters, if Solomon's writing, he's still king. Why doesn't he say, I'm still king? Well, that's not his emphasis. That's not his point. Of course he's still king. But what he's talking about is a past time in his life. And they completely miss this. And so they say, ah, this proves Solomon didn't write the book. No, he wrote it. He wrote it. He's just emphasizing something different than what they figured he would be emphasizing. Well, he's not emphasizing what I thought he would emphasize. So what? It's his choice. He's writing it. Well, 13, however, Solomon is not denying the fact that he is king over Israel at the present time. He is emphasizing that he had been king in Jerusalem for some time. And what he's emphasizing is his position and the fact that he's occupied it for some time. Not that he's not king now. It's just that, hey, I've been here, and I was king for quite a while before I began this. In other words, that's one way we might put it in English. I've been king for quite a while, and then I decided to do this. And that's what he's telling you here. So 14, although Solomon was still king over Israel at the time of writing, he is emphasizing that he had been king for some time when he began his experiment. And I call it an experiment because he's experimenting on himself. He's like, a lawyer representing himself. He's got a fool for a client. Well, he's got a fool for a guinea pig. But yeah, he's doing this wisely. And I want you to understand, too, there's a certain subjectivity that's in here that you got to understand. Now, Solomon can only tell you what he thought, said, and did. And there's a certain subjectivity. I'm using my wisest wisdom, as it were, he would say to you, and all the wisest wisdom of the day. And I'm going to do this. Well, wouldn't wisdom tell you not to go out and get drunk? Of course it would. But do we think Solomon got drunk? I'm pretty sure he did. Wouldn't wisdom tell you not to marry 700 women? I would hope it would. And yet he did it. So even in his wisdom, you have to recognize there's still a human subjectivity here. I'm wise and I did this wisely. Okay, I won't argue with you. But could it be flawed a little bit? Oh no, my wisdom's perfect. No, he doesn't ever say that. He doesn't say my wisdom's perfect. He just said, I did it with the best I had. And you can't really ask any more of a person, I don't think, than that. Well, 15, this adds some weight to the contention that this book was written later in Solomon's life, after he had ruled Israel for some time. Further, point 16, what follows about his attempts to uncover some ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life were done in the past, which would also indicate that he wrote Ecclesiastes later in his life. This was after his experiment, after his conclusions. He writes his book telling you about his experiment and his conclusions. And as I pointed out Thursday, when people hit rock bottom, there's nowhere to go but up. Or stay at rock bottom. That's your other choice. Go sideways, I guess. Yeah. Stay there at rock bottom. But people don't come out of stupidity quickly. It won't happen overnight. And Solomon, as you read this book, you're going to realize he didn't come out of his stupidity quickly either. I mean, when he hit rock bottom, and he definitely hits rock bottom, he definitely has gone the wrong direction here. And he recognized, he gets down to the point where he's so depressed. I mean, the only thing he doesn't advocate is suicide, but everything short of that is just gloom, despair, and agony on me. And the reality is that's the way Solomon felt. He was a miserable person at the bottom of all this. But does he come out of it overnight? No, absolutely not. It'll take him some time. And even as you read this book, you're going to see him slowly and gradually begin to pull himself out of this. He'll tell you about how he pulled himself out of it. And it all starts with a recognition of God and his plan and his issues in life. And he tells you about all this gloom and misery and despair. At the end, and then at the end of chapter 2, the light starts to break through when he factors God into it. Now, after I've done all this, I recognized, verse 24, this I have also seen is from the hand of God. So he looks at life, he's despaired of life, he's miserable. He's everything just short of suicidal. Might have been suicidal, just didn't commit suicide. And he finally sees, wait a minute, there is some happiness in this. And where does this happiness come from, God? Oh. And so for people to really pull themselves out of the morass of stupidity when they've made horrible, bad decisions, it probably won't happen overnight. It didn't take them, they didn't get to that stupidity overnight. It took a while of very bad decisions, consistently bad decisions down the road, for them to arrive at this point. And then when they get to this point, it's going to take a series of consistently good decisions over an extended period of time for them to pull out of it. And so at best, all you can do is pray for them. God, you know, do what you need to do in their lives to get them to pull out of it. But ultimately, of course, we all know, boils down to volition, doesn't it? Nobody could pull Solomon out of this. He had to pull himself out. And nobody can pull anybody else out. Nobody can save anybody. That's God's job. Both in an eternal spiritual sense. And you can deliver a fool in time. But you know what Solomon says? You're just going to have to do it again. The fool got into trouble in the first place. Why? Because he's a fool. And if you save him, he'll still be a fool. So don't bother yourself with saving fools. Let the fools suffer their fates. And feel bad for them if you like. But if you deliver them once, you're going to deliver them over and over and over again. Trust me. And I've seen this played out in real life. Not only that Solomon says it's true, and it is true. I've seen it played out in real life. You can prop people up, dust them off, pull them along, help them. Eventually, if they can't do it themselves, if they can't live the Christian life, they're never going to make it. And if they're going to do it their own self-chosen way, you can't stop them. Just let them go. And get on with your life. Get on with the real living. As it said there in Shawshank Redemption, get on with living or get on with dying. But get on with it. Do something. So here he's looking for some unique meaning, some ultimate meaning, some satisfaction, some permanent resolution. Well, guess what? He didn't find it, and he's going to tell you he didn't find it, which is kind of nice. It should save us some wear and tear, shouldn't it, if we'll listen. 17, his unique position as unrivaled ruler over all the land of Israel, the absolute authority in the kingdom, living during a time of unparalleled peace. And his tremendous prosperity would have afforded Solomon great opportunities to pursue whatever he desired. And by the way, he used all this to his advantage too. He used every one of these things I'm talking about here. He used them to his advantage to pursue what he wanted. And still, at the end of it all, wasn't happy. So 18, given these advantages, Solomon set about on a quest to understand and explain life. I mean to fully understand it, explain it, tell people, hey, here's where happiness lies. Here's the way to go. And, he could have just summed this up in one word or a few words, couldn't he? He sums it up at the end, fear God and keep his commandments. But he's going to tell you how he finally came to this ultimate conclusion. I want to design a computer to design the ultimate question. For those of you who've seen Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you'll have some capacity for this. Why? Because we need to know the ultimate answer. Well, which comes first, the ultimate question or the ultimate answer? Well, they started backwards in the movie. They wanted to know the ultimate answer. It turns out the ultimate answer is 42. 42. Who would have thunk it? And the whole point of it all is there is no ultimate answer. Why? Because there is no ultimate question. So we got to design something to figure out the ultimate question next. Well, what's the point of all of this? What do you get out of all of it at the end? Solomon will tell you nothing. Nothing comes of this. So he's looking for something. So given these advantages, he searched for meaning in the disciplines with which he was familiar, which was the wisdom discipline. So Solomon didn't pursue this as an idiot would have pursued it. Solomon pursued this as a wise man would pursue it. The wisest man, in fact, that ever lived. So, again, to be able to accuse him of didn't do the job, didn't do it thoroughly, missed something, he thought of things you wouldn't have thought of. I wouldn't have thought of. He did this thoroughly. But he found, at the end of it all, found nothing that satisfied him. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, given his lack of satisfaction. And we'll move on with this.